Revelation chapter 19, we've been away a couple of weeks from our study in the book of Revelation, and tonight we begin a pickup of the chronological events or the order of events from a parenthetical chapters 17 and 18, a pause and look at the destruction of Babylon to the sequence of events moving again to the second coming and to the judgment of the Lord upon the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom. And then chapter 19, it is vitally linked together. You need to follow it chronologically, the millennial reign or the thousand-year reign of Christ. But there's an outline for you on the screen. I want you to kind of see the outline of the chapter, but I want you to follow me in your Bible. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 10 is the joy in heaven. The result of the destruction of the harlot upon the earth and the commercial system of Babylon, chapter 18, is the response or the rejoicing that takes place in the heavenly scene. So it starts in verse 1, "After these things I heard," John said, "a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth and with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, for the smoke of her, our smoke rose up from forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, and again, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, in this first scene of joy in heaven, we see first the songs of the saints in verses 1 through 6. There are 2 subdivisions to these first 10 verses. And in these first 6 verses, we actually see the songs of the saints. And notice, going back to verse 1, "After these things." Interesting, that phrase is the same Greek phrase, metatauta, that is found in chapter 4, verse 1. We have the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches, and then metatauta, "after these things." And now we have the second coming, which is going to take place in this chapter. But the "after these things" in this verse 1 of chapter 19 take us back to the destruction of Babylon, chapter 17 and 18. Now, if you were here for that study, those 2 studies, in chapter 17, we saw the destruction of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, this false religious system of the last days. There'll be this ecumenical movement of all religions blending together and becoming one. There is a real movement today because of the worldview known as pluralism, that all views are equally valid. We have relativism and pluralism. And the worldview, apart from the biblical worldview today, is relativistic and pluralistic. And what that means is that there are no absolutes. Relativism and pluralism, that everyone's view is equally valid, that no one's really wrong, we're all right, and we shouldn't condemn someone else or put other people down. That's why it makes it a challenge today to preach the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way to God through Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, that may be narrow, but it's true. So what do you want? You know, they want you to abandon truth and broaden the way to God, but that's a lie. So we can't abandon truth for a lie to accommodate the worldview today of pluralism, that all, you know, views are equally acceptable and so forth. But there's going to take place this religious system in the last days that will be quite ecumenical and pluralistic and relativistic and liberal. So that's destroyed in chapter 17. In chapter 18, the commercial system of Babylon is destroyed, which is interesting again today in light of the economy that we are dealing with, that it has gone global. The need for the control of the world banks and how one nation affects another nation, and how from an economic standpoint we need to bring unity and a one world government and a one world currency would seem to make sense. And that's where we're headed, but it'll happen during the tribulation. And this is all destroyed before the Lord returns. So when the scriptures say, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for Thou hast judged the great whore, verse 2. He's taking us back to chapters 17 and 18, where God brought the destruction upon the religious system of Babylon. But we go from the idea in verse 20 of chapter 18, rejoice over her, thou heavens. So this is where the rejoicing of the heavens takes place. John says that he heard a great voice of much people in heaven. So back in chapter 7, verses 9 to 12, we had the great multitude of people in heaven. And again, we have the reference to the much people in heaven. More than 144,000 people will be in heaven. So if you think, oh man, I'm not one of the 144,000, don't be disappointed. You know, there'll be millions of people in heaven, the redeemed. It has nothing to do with how many people will make it to heaven at all. Now, notice the phrase repeated several times, Alleluia. It's the only place in the New Testament where you have that word, and in the Old Testament, it is translated, praise the Lord. Sometimes hallelujah or alleluia. But what does it mean? It means praise the Lord. And it is a fascinating word. It's a fascinating word in that it is universal. If you go to Mexico, you can say, Alleluia, and they'll smile and say, Alleluia. Man, you mean, it's the only word I know in Spanish, you know. If you go to Germany, it's Alleluia. If you go to France, it's Alleluia. If you know, wherever you go in the world, it's a universal word. It's the same word. So, you know, you can just, that one word unifies the world in praise to the Lord. What an awesome thought that is. But we see some of the reasons why we should praise the Lord in this text, in verse 1, because salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation results in a heart of gratitude, glory in a heart of reverence, and power in a heart of trust. And so we have this heart of worship. We worship God for saving us. We worship God for His honor and for His glory and for His power. And we worship God for His judgments. Verse 2, for righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, which is spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants upon her. So His judgments are righteous. So God's judgments and the righteous judgments of God are all cause or reasons for worshiping the Lord. And then we have the 24 elders in the heavenly scene, verse 4. And we have the four beasts, and they fall down and worship God. Now, I believe as we looked at when we studied that the 24 elders are a reference to the church. that the church is in heaven. And we're going to see the church coming back with Christ in the second coming. And as I mentioned this morning, Revelations 2 and 3, the church is on earth. Revelations 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Very, very clear. Revelation 6 through 19, or 18, we see, and in through 19 as they return, I guess, the church is in heaven, not on earth. One of the many reasons, I believe, the church is raptured or caught up to be with the Lord in the heavens before chapter 19, they come back and return in the second coming with Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to contrast the rapture with the second coming tonight. A lot of people do not even know that there are two separate events. And they get the two blended together. A lot of times they'll take rapture verses and second coming verses, and they will blur the distinction between the two. And there are some passages that are a challenge to differentiate between rapture and second coming, just a few. But there are many clear passages that show you a difference between the rapture and the second coming. I believe there's at least a 7-year gap between the two. Rapture, revelation of the Antichrist, tribulation for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, it's the great paruso, or the great unveiling of Christ as he comes back in power and glory. But contrast between the two and the church. The 24 elders is in heaven. And then the four beasts that fall down and worship God. These are most likely angelic beings that are in the heavenly scene, and they're up there as well worshiping God. But notice where God is in verse 4. He's sitting on the throne. Ain't that great? Where is the Lord right now sitting on the throne? God is still on the throne. So something to praise him for, right? When you watch the news, when you look at the economy, when you look at your problems, when you look at your difficulties and your trials, remind yourself tonight, God is still on the throne. He hasn't vacated the throne. Every time you see him in the book of Revelation, God is seated on the throne. So we praise God because he's on the throne. And so the voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Again, verse 6. "And as the voice of many waters is the voice of a mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, praise the Lord, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." So here's another reason for worship. We praise him for his salvation, for his glory, for his power, for his righteous judgments, that he still sits upon the throne. And we praise him and worship him because he is omnipotent. What does that mean? It means that he has all power. It is the same as saying that God is sovereign. God is both sovereign and omnipotent. And you can't be sovereign without being omnipotent. You can't be omnipotent without being sovereign. Nothing is too hard for God. God is the sovereign, omnipotent God. And what an awesome thing that is to meditate on. Check out Psalm 97, verse 1, where it almost seems to be quoting from that psalm, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns," drawing from Psalm 97, verse 1. And so we have six reasons there in six verses why we should worship God and why we should praise him. Then we move in verse 7 down to verse 10 to what is known as the marriage of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, again, I don't want to try to give too much information here. On Sunday nights, I kind of teach extemporaneously, and I just try to kind of sometimes get on a roll and start to spit out a whole lot of info. It's fun for me, and I hope not too confusing for you. But here's what happens. When the church gets caught up into heaven, we often focus on the tribulation scene with the Antichrist and tribulation, abomination of desolation, all that stuff. But in heaven, there are two things that happen with the church. One is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the other is called the Bema, or the reward seat of Christ. Now, which happens in which order, I'm not sure, but those two things happen in the heavenly scene. And the Bema seat is the idea that when we get raptured into heaven and we stand before the Lord, we are going to be rewarded for our service and for our labor and for our ministries to God. It has nothing to do with salvation. But the Bible does teach that when we get caught up in the rapture, by the way, that's when we get our glorified bodies. The dead in Christ are given their glorified body, and the translated in Christ will be given their glorified bodies. And we'll be in glorified, immortal bodies, perfectly fitted for heaven. We will be rewarded for our service. And our works will be tried by fire. And Paul in Corinthians talks about this. And he says, if our works are wood, hay, and stubble, when they're tried by fire, they'll be burnt up and we'll have a loss of rewards. We will be saved, but we will lose all our rewards. Now, if our works were gold or silver or precious stone, they will be tried by fire as well. They will be purified. They won't be burned up, and we will be rewarded. The best we can come up with by putting Scripture together is that if we serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, the energy of the Holy Spirit, and we do it for His glory, and we do it faithfully, what God has called us to do, it's not about what we do, but it's about the faithfulness in what we do. This is encouraging because you might go, well, man, Billy Graham's going to have tons of rewards and he'll be in the front row and I'll be way in the back row and I'll probably have one little piece of bamboo that'll just be gone the minute the fire hits it, And I'll be in heaven, but I'll be in the back row, I won't get anything. And man, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, John Wesley, George Whitfield, those the heavy duties, they'll be up in front. God will reward you according to your faithfulness. Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So whatever God has called you to do and God has called you to be, our commitment needs to be to faithfulness. That we do it for His glory, we do it for others' good, we do it to honor God and glorify God. We do it in the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do it faithfully. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. If God calls you to pray, you pray faithfully. If God calls you to give, you give faithfully. If God calls you to teach Sunday school, you teach Sunday school faithfully. And God calls you to be an usher, you do it faithfully as unto Him. And it's an important ministry, or lead worship, or teach a Bible study, whatever God calls you to do, to send encouraging letters to missionaries or notes of encouragement or visit people in the hospital or in prisons or whatever it might be, or go to rest homes and encourage people that are shut in. Whatever God calls you to do, you do it faithfully as unto the Lord, and God will reward you. But then there's what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to have this big feast and celebrate what God has done and rejoice with the Lord. And I've always joked about the mashed potatoes that I'm sure will be present, Probably angel food cake for dessert. But just the idea that we have this marriage supper. Now, the concept is because Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom. And the church is the bride of Christ. And that comes through in this chapter. That He is the heavenly bridegroom, and we as the church are the bride. We are the virgin bride of Christ. And the rapture culminates that relationship. Here's a cool thought, too, in light of that. When you are born again, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know what Paul refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as? He refers to it as a down payment, which is a financial term, but he also refers to it as an engagement ring, or the idea of that you have been espoused to Christ, or you've been engaged to Christ. And the possession of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is actually like Christ giving you an engagement ring. So you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you're given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, and the concept is used for an engagement ring, and it will be culminated when you meet the Lord in the air, both the bema, or reward seat, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. But let's read about it, beginning in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now, a little twist in the Scripture, in this day and age in the Bible, and even somewhat today, but especially in Bible days, the wedding always centered on the bride. The wedding centered on the bride. It was her wedding. And it's kind of somewhat that way today, right? Everything's about, wow, look at the bride. And, oh, look how beautiful she is. And the groom, you know, whatever, you know. But I've actually, this is amazing. I've done hundreds of weddings, and I've never seen an ugly bride. They are always just, I mean, they take 3 weeks to get ready for the event. You know? It's like, oh my goodness. We had my daughter's, Amy's wedding the other day here at the church, and it was at 3:00 in the afternoon, and they were down here at 8:00 in the morning getting ready. You know, it's like, what are you going to do all day down there, you know? Is it any wonder when she was in the hall, she's, Dad, let's just get this over with, you know. Let's get going down the aisle, you know. Let's make it happen. And but the focus is on the bride, but here's the interesting twist. In this marriage, the focus is on the groom. Samuel Rutherford, and I wish I had it fully memorized, he's written a beautiful poem made into a song. It's called Emmanuel's Land. And he has this beautiful poem about Emmanuel's land. And just one little phrase he says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. And it just these beautiful words about the bride is not the focus, but the bridegroom is all the focus in Emmanuel's land. And when we get to heaven at this marriage, it's going to be all praise and all honor and all glory be to the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb. And an interesting phrase, couple phrases here, it says that His wife, which is the church, the body of Christ, the Gentile bride, so to speak, made up of Jews and Gentiles, has made herself ready. And then it says, verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So she has made herself ready. We see man's part. And then to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. We see God's part and provision. So we see man's part, God's part. And I think there's a balance that is indicated there. Made herself ready by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then God granted to her or provided for her the fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, verse 8, is the righteousness of the saints. So we have the righteousness of the saints. But in the Greek, a better translation is the righteous acts or the righteous deeds. So God gives us righteousness, and then that righteousness manifests itself in righteous acts and righteous deeds. A truly saved life will manifest itself in righteous deeds or righteous acts. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. Just listen, I'll read it to you, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God. For he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So here we have the Lamb's wife, and she has made herself ready, and she has been provided with these righteous, white, clean garments, which are the righteous acts or deeds of the saints. But notice verse 9. He said unto me, write blessed. By the way, in the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation, this is Beatitude number 4. There are 7 of them. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, it could be that he says that because it's just beyond comprehension. It just seems too good to be true. Can you imagine experiencing this, something that seems just too good to be true, but these are the true sayings of God? Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and I have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that the true study of prophecy should provoke worship of Jesus and focus on Jesus. That's why I reject any emphasis that would distract from looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for the Antichrist, or you're looking for the tribulation or the abomination of desolation, you're off base. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. We should be looking for him. So in verses 1 to 10, the joy in heaven. Now we have verses 11 to 21, and we have the judgment on earth with the second advent and the Armageddon conflict. Now in verses 11 to 16, we have the second advent or second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's read the whole passage and we'll come back. Verse 11 down to verse 16. John says, these are some of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Which is interesting, this Almighty God is a reference to Jesus. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now going back to verse 11, John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now when the Antichrist came, he came on what? A white horse. Shame on you. You need to go back and read your Bible. Revelation chapter 4, the Antichrist came on a white horse. That's why he's the Antichrist, right? So now you won't forget that, right? Either that or you'll never speak up again when I ask you a question. White horse and a bow, and in the bow but no arrow. He's a pseudo-Christ. He's a false Christ. He comes with a pseudo-peace. Remember this morning, 2 weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day of the Lord, they will say peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The Antichrist will come on the scene, and people will think he's the Messiah. They'll think he's the Savior of the world. They'll think he's the answer to all the world's problems. Boy, does that sound familiar. He's going to unite the world, and he's the problems of all the world, and he's our hope, right? No, he's a false Christ. He's a false Messiah. The genuine, the real, comes on a white horse. Jesus Christ returns, and it tells us that he is called faithful and true. I love that. Faithful and true. This is in contrast with the Antichrist. He's not true, and he's not faithful. He's a false Christ and a false Messiah. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. Now, I will make note of this, and I want you to see it, that when the Lord Jesus comes back in his second coming, he will judge and make war. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came as a lamb, right? To suffer and to die for the sins of the world. When Jesus Christ, who is from the lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, when he comes back the second time, he's coming back without sin, or not unto sin, or not to deal with sin. He's coming back in judgment. And righteousness to judge and make war. And his eyes, notice this description, we'll come back to the second coming idea. His eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking of his all-knowing and his all-seeing and his penetrating judgment. And his head had many crowns. The word crowns is the word diadems. The word diadems is kingly crowns, not Stephanos, which are victor's crowns, but the diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You say, what was it? No man knows. Right? But boy, would we like to know. It's funny how in the book of Revelation, wherever it says that no one knows, everyone wants to know. And where it's sealed up and not written, those are the things that people write books about and make money off of. There's a name written that no man knows, and it's foolishness to try to guess. But he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, this is interesting because he hasn't yet done war, or he hasn't yet judged and made war, but he comes back with this vesture that is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Only John uses that title for Jesus Christ. Only John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So one of John's favorite terms for Jesus, who is the eternal Word, the personal Word, and the divine Word, and the incarnate Word. The Word made flesh. The Word is Logos. And he is God speaking to us. His name is called the Word of God and the armies. Now here we go, verse 14. Who are these armies which are in heaven following him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean? Well, notice the fine linen, white and clean, identifies them. Go back to verse 8. To her, that is the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, The linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Little doubt in my mind that the armies coming with Jesus on white horses are the church, or is the church of Jesus Christ. You go, I've always wanted to ride a horse. I've always wanted to own a horse. You're going to get your wish, a white horse. And you'll be able to ride because you'll be in your new body. I say that because you do not want me to get on a horse. Last time I tried to ride a horse, I said, I will never, ever do this again. I just finally got off that thing and I just immediately praised God that I was down and safe and in one piece. I mean, that is crazy. It's not easy. Thank God I'll have my new body and it'll be fine, you know. So when we're coming back, check me out. Say, whoa, look at Pastor Miller. Get down on that horse. That guy knows how to ride, you know. I'll have a new body and I'll be glorified and I'll be coming back with Christ. What a glorious thing that will be. The armies coming back with Him. Now, please note that in the second coming, we return with Christ. Now, it says that out of His mouth will go this sharp sword. Speaks of the Word of God, symbolic language. That with His Word, He smites the nations. And then He rules them with a rod of iron. The word rule there means to shepherd. So He's coming back to shepherd the nations and judge them with His Word. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. We sing, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. They've trampled out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. And this is the picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As they would crush the grapes, so Christ is coming back in judgment. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, He's on His vesture, this name, or on His vesture, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, whenever an ancient king conquered other kings, they would have a vassal king, but they would allow that vassal king to maintain their title of king. But the conquering king was known as the King of Kings. So there are kings, but Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And there might be in that secondary sense lords, but Jesus is the Lord of Lords. So He's the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is described here in the Bible, when Jesus Christ, and I'm going to try to just make this kind of simple and concise, but when Jesus left and ascended back to heaven, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, right? And in Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension. So you have incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And you know, it's central to the story of Jesus. You don't hear a lot about His ascension. And then after the ascension, we have the exaltation. So Jesus not only rose from the dead resurrection, but He ascended back into heaven, and He was exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is what happened. He actually went back to heaven in His resurrected body. When Jesus rose from the dead, and I emphasize this because it is very, very important, His body was transformed into a resurrection body. He rose bodily, he rose physically from the dead in his body, which has now been metamorphosized or transformed into a glorified body. And he was seen. Remember my Easter sermon where I talked about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and how Thomas, he was told to touch me and see and feel me. And Jesus at one time said, a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. And he ate food with them. But he could also appear and disappear. And he could come into a room with the doors locked, the windows locked, and just appear in the room and then disappear. And he could come incognito and he could disappear. And he was in a glorified body. And he's the first individual to ever raise from the dead in an immortal glorified body. That same Jesus, that resurrected Jesus, and the resurrection, the ascension, exaltation, and second coming of Jesus, all linked together. If you break the chain anywhere, you don't have a chain. That same Jesus physically, bodily, ascended into heaven. And they actually saw him go up. They go, John, why are you emphasizing this so much? It's essential. We don't want a spiritual resurrection where Jesus just kind of like disappeared and went, Casper the friendly ghost, you know, and he appears and disappears. And then he just disappeared and no one knows really where he went or what he's doing. And we just assume that he went to heaven and we don't really know. No, he was actually seen. He was felt. He was experienced. And then he actually was seen going physically, bodily back up into heaven. And as he went back into heaven, a cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood there looking up into heaven, just blown away. Now, God came down to heaven at Christmas. And he came through the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's the incarnation. And he infused humanity with deity. And so it's fitting that after his resurrection, there'd be a ascension that would be physical and bodily and seen. And this is the kind of the end of the earthly life of Christ, where he went back up into heaven, the same. And so the angels appeared to these guys standing on Mount Olivet, and they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven?" Remember the story? Notice what they said. Same Jesus, which you just saw go into heaven, is going to come back the same way he went into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Physically, bodily, visibly. They saw Jesus physically ascend, bodily ascend, visibly ascend, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that cloud, it doesn't really say much about, but it could have been a Shekinah glory cloud or a cloud of glory. The same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, either that's true or it's not true. Either that's true or it's not true. I believe it's true and I believe it's future. I believe that we still have yet. Think about how exciting this is. Think about how absolutely mind-blowing this is. Jesus Christ will visibly, bodily, gloriously manifest himself and come back to planet Earth. This is unreal. It's unbelievable. It's just so awesome to think about. What a glorious, glorious prospect. Now, I was pretty cool when Jesus came the first time. The Word was made flesh. But when he comes the second time, every eye will see him. And they will see his glory. There'll be no question about who he is and what he's coming to do. What a glorious thing that is. Now, all through the Old Testament, the Bible predicted the second coming of Christ. When God promised David that you will have a son whose seed will reign upon the throne, the second coming fulfills that. Matter of fact, again, I don't have the time, but the promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac, promise to Jacob, promises to David, promises to the nation of Israel, all culminate and fulfill when Christ comes back in His second coming in glory. This is the greatest event of history. And really, it's a culmination of the ministry of Christ as He comes back in power and He comes back in great glory. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of the second coming, and Jesus spoke of His second coming. Listen carefully. In Matthew chapter 24, in His Olivet Discourse, He spoke about His second coming, that He was coming again in power and great glory. And this is how He described it. He said, "As the lightning that shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So His second coming, unlike the rapture, will be visible and glorious. And He will actually come back and touch down on earth. And He will sit upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. And He will reign in righteousness. So at the second coming, He judges the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to see that. We haven't gotten through the chapter yet. He puts an end to all sin and unrighteousness. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. And He sets up His kingdom on the earth. And He reigns in righteousness, fulfilling God's covenant promises made to Israel. Now, what you need to understand is that the second coming of Jesus Christ happens at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the 7 years. And I believe that the rapture of the church, which is a separate event, happens before the 7 years of tribulation. Now, can you throw that picture on the screen, the little timeline? I realize that some people mock timelines and the idea of timelines and all that kind of stuff. And I passed this out to you several weeks ago. I don't have a copy here in my pulpit, but it's got a little more detail in it than I really wanted you to have. But it's got the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 77s, 490 years, the two periods that comprise the 483 years, bringing us to the cross, the rejection of Messiah, the death of Jesus Christ. And then you see in parenthesis the church age just to the right of the cross. We live right there, right now. This is the church age, the age of grace, when Jew, Gentile all come and become one in the body of Christ. It's the parenthetical section between the 69th and the 70th week. But that last 7 years, or 1-7, or 7 year period of Daniel's 490 years, and you see the line overarching all of that. Before that begins, I have indicated with an arrow going up at the top there, the rapture of the church. I believe the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ resurrected, translated, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now here's the deal. At the rapture, in its simplest terms, the church is caught up to meet Christ in the air. At the second coming, and you see on the chart here, the second coming in the middle top over here on the right, the second coming at the end of the 7 years, the church, we just read it, comes back with Christ. So we get caught up to be with Christ, and we have the Bema seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we come back with Christ in the second coming. So that's a very simple kind of layout. We meet Christ in the air in the second coming. But in the rapture, we meet Christ in the air. Let me get that straight. In the second coming, we come back with Christ from the heavens on down to the earth. And at that time, then we have the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and the new heaven and the new earth. Now, let me give you 11 contrasts, between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, the saints meet Christ in the air, while at the second coming, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives to meet the saints on earth. And those will be tribulation saints that'll get saved after the rapture and still be here on the earth. At the time of the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged, while at the second coming, it is divided into a valley and it's formed east of Jerusalem. Read Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. At the rapture, living saints are translated, while no saints are translated in connection with the second coming of Christ to earth. At the rapture, the saints go to heaven, while at the second coming to the earth, the saints remain on the earth without translation. At the time of the rapture, the world is unjudged and continues in sin, while at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established in the earth. The translation of the church is pictured as a deliverance before the day of wrath, while the second coming followed by the deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation. The rapture is described as imminent. This is very important. While the second coming is preceded by definite signs. Let me repeat that. The rapture of the church, when you look at rapture verses in the New Testament, there's no mention of signs preceding it. When you look at references to the second coming of Jesus Christ, for instance, Matthew chapter 24, there are many definite signs preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the rapture is imminent. The second coming has to be preceded by signs of the Antichrist and of the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation. Number 8, the translation of the living believers is a truth revealed only in the New Testament, while the second coming is a truth, an event that is prominent and taught in both testaments. The Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the second coming. Only the New Testament speaks of the rapture. It's a New Testament mystery. The rapture concerns only the saved, while the second coming deals with both saved and unsaved. At the rapture, Satan is not bound, while at the second coming, Satan is bound and cast into the abyss. Revelation 20. No unfulfilled prophecy stands between the church and the rapture, while many signs must be fulfilled before the second coming. So the rapture is the catching up of the church, meeting him in the air. The second coming, 7 years later, is the church coming back with Christ, and he comes back visibly, bodily, gloriously, back down to the earth, touching down on Mount Olivet, coming back into the city of Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, and establishing his kingdom for 1,000 years. So you have to differentiate between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. They're two distinct and separate events. We've just read the second coming text. Now let's close. Verse 17 to 21 is the Battle of Armageddon when Christ returns at World War III during this time of his second coming. John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls of the air in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now we had the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not the same supper. This is the supper of birds coming to eat the flesh of the wicked dead destroyed at the time of the Lord's return. Now you may eat the flesh of kings, verse 18, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, and both free and bond, and small and great.
So these birds are going to be stoked. I can see these big vultures sitting up in the trees with their little bibs on and their little knives and forks, you know, and it's like just waiting for the call, you know. Do we go now? Do we go now? No, you wait for the Lord and He gives you the go-ahead, but you gather. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. Now this is the Antichrist. And all of his armies and the kings of the earth gathered together. Notice what they do. They try to make war against him, that is Jesus, that's set on the horse, and against his army. Stupid. Very, very stupid. Isn't it amazing how man continues to fight against God? All of the armies of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. The World War III is starting to happen. It just gets going, and Jesus Christ returns, and they all decide, let's get him, you know. Let's turn our guns on him and try to attack him. And what stupidity, what folly. And so the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet. So there you have it, the beast or the Antichrist, and his religious sidekick, the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, which had deceived them, which had received the mark, and had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, a little footnote, when we get to chapter 20, verse 10, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound and thrown into the same lake of fire. Guess who's still there? The Antichrist and the false prophet. Guess how long they've been there? 1,000 years. There are those that say that hell is not eternal. Well, I believe it is. And very clearly, it's at least 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years in the lake of fire, they're still there. Can you imagine that? 1,000 years and they're still in the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10. By the way, this lake of fire is what we call Gehenna, or the second death. And so the remnant, verse 21, were slain with the sword of him sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all of the fowls were filled with their flesh. These birds are mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 as they will gather together and eat the flesh of these men and these armies. So Jesus Christ comes back, destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet. During that time, the Battle of Armageddon will begin to rage. Read Isaiah 63, Zechariah 14, and Joel chapter 2, verse 3. It says, they look on him whom they have pierced, and they wail and mourn. What are the meanings of these wounds in your hands? These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The Jews will see Jesus come back in the power and glory of the second coming, and they will realize that he is their Messiah. They will wail and mourn for him, and they will realize he is our Messiah. We've rejected him, but he's come back in his second coming power and glory. Now, he comes back to reign in righteousness, and that we see in Revelation chapter 20. Just one little quick sneak preview, chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I believe that Christ comes back before the millennium. It's called the pre-millennial return of Christ, that he physically, bodily comes back before the 1,000 years. And next week we'll talk about the different views of the millennium. Very, very important to understand the second coming of Christ in relationship to the millennial reign of Christ. What a glorious thing that will be.